Hebrews chapter 5. You should be there by now. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read down through the first 10 verses. And this is the continuing study of Christ is in superiority to the various things, the prophets, the angels, Moses, and as we began last week, superior to the Levitical priesthood. And this continues on through chapter 8, I think, through chapter 8 through verse 6, something like that. And so these 10 verses are all one context, and we'll read down through them and trust the Lord we'll get through this evening. Verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion," speaking of the high priest, "who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them they're out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. In my reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying." Now he's not speaking there, pause just for a moment, of Melchizedek. He's speaking of Christ, our great high priest. "Now, who offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God." That's our context. "Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." I'm not going to spend any time this evening on Melchizedek or what the order of Melchizedek is, because his name appears again at the end of chapter 6 and several times through chapter 7. So we will look more fully into who Melchizedek was, and I'll just give you a heads up in advance. There is so much speculation as to who Melchizedek is and what he represents that you may have a different view than I do, and I don't know that that makes one of us right or one of us wrong. Probably not both right, but we can both be wrong is how that works. And I think we can determine some things from Scripture, but it is an interesting study to say the least. So we'll mention that now, and it'll be a couple weeks before we get into a study of who Melchizedek is. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it necessarily. It is an important function here, and it's an important study, but I think it's one that we can make fairly clear in a fairly timely manner. Our focus tonight is on those three words, called of God, and how that relates to the high priest, how the high priest relates to us today, and how that related to Christ and what that all means. Hopefully we'll make those connections. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of why we're here, and I pray you'll help us as we study these verses, we study this text, that we'll learn some things that'll help us to serve you in a greater capacity. I pray that we'll understand how this applies, and that you'll make it clear to us through your Holy Spirit's help. Help me to say what I need to, not to say anything I shouldn't. I pray that almost every time I stand before you and your people and preach your word, because I don't want to bring disgrace in any way to your name or your word. So help me to say what needs to be said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses outline the qualifications and role of the high priest. And it particularly focuses on how Jesus fulfills and supersedes or transcends these roles. And this is built upon this whole, from chapter 4, verse 14, on through chapter 8, and even on in through chapter 10, it builds upon these basic foundational principles, and we explained that last week to some extent. As we consider the role of the earthly high priest in the first four verses, and that's where our primary focus will be, the verses 5 through 10 dealing with how that applies and how Christ supersedes that is pretty straightforward. But there are some things in the first four verses that I think will help us understand where we stand with the Lord today. We can see an application in these verses. And I said a couple of weeks ago in our study of the Old Testament high priest that I believe that the pattern used for the New Testament church and the New Testament pastoral ministry had its foundation in the ministry of the high priest. And I think that we can see these truths here. There's now one right interpretation of any passage of Scripture. and only one right interpretation. There can be several applications, and there are some of those applications in our text tonight. There are some that there's only one way that it should be addressed and one way that it should be viewed, and I'll point that out. But we can draw some guidelines here in these four verses for the purpose and ministry of the pastoral work in a church. And I don't know if I said that we'd come back to this at some point, but if I did, this is where we come back to it. It comes back up again in the last chapter of the book, in chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, and we'll look at those as we get there in the months to come. So some of these similarities in these first four verses we'll look at in the qualifications of the earthly high priest. Now, these are not the same as the qualifications, and we're going to read those in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as for the qualifications of the pastor or the overseer or bishop in the church. These are not the same, but it's similar to in Acts chapter 6, where Peter and the other apostles were spending their time handling all the needs of the people in the church. And they were not spinning their wheels, but they were overcome with all the work that needed to be done. And it wasn't work that should be pushed, should be not done. It was simply things that needed to be done. And so they gathered the people together, the church together, so to speak. And even though the church is brand new, he said, "Choose yet among you seven men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, that we may appoint over this business, that we may give ourselves wholly to prayer and ministry of the word." That was the establishment of the purpose of deacons, the first mention in the Bible of what we call the office of a deacon. And then that's expounded in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in further qualifications and prerequisites of deacons and pastors as well. And so this is similar to that, and these are some foundational principles that the high priest had in the Old Testament and that apply to the pastoral ministry today. In every church that I've been in, I've mentioned this before, but bears repeating here, every church that we've been in the 40 years we've been in ministry, at some point in our ministry time in those churches, preached through the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, so that the church would know what to expect out of a pastor and what is expected out of the officers in the church. And this gives those basic framework principles to follow for us. We find in verse 1, as far as the qualifications of the earthly high priest, he was to be faithful to his office. High priests are chosen from among men to act on behalf of God in matters relating to God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, the last part doesn't apply because Jesus offered the final and great sacrifice of himself for sins, and we have the priesthood of the believer. We as Baptists believe in one of the hallmarks of the Baptist faith, and doctrinally sound churches, not just Baptists, believe in the priesthood of the believer, but that is one of the core doctrines of Baptist historically, is the priesthood of the believer. We don't need a mediator. God, Christ Jesus is the only mediator we need. We can go directly to the throne, and we dealt with that. That's why chapter 4, verse 16 is important as we address this text in chapter 5, because of that boldness that we have to come before the throne because the sacrifice has already been made for us. So the whole text of that particular first verse deals with the faithfulness that they were to have. If you want to turn back to Numbers chapter 16, and we're dealing here with that the high priests were chosen from among men. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Numbers chapter 16. If you get there and you have a Bible that has headings in it, subject headings, you'll realize that this is a peculiar place to go in relating to the priest, because this is about the, as the book of Jude calls, the gainsay of Korah. This is Dathan and Abiram when they came up against Moses and Aaron. In Numbers 16, verse 46, it says, "And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded," and remember, Aaron's the high priest here, "and ran into the midst of the congregation, And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. That was the function of the high priest. That was he stood between God and man, if I can put it that way. And I know that if you're well-versed in Scripture and you have knowledge of things, you can maybe find reasons to disagree with me here in this text, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But just bear with me. I think I'll make sense as we go along here. Although the pastor does not have the same function of standing between the people and the Lord as a mediator and an intercessor, and we don't, there is a function of standing as a voice for God to the people of God, as Moses and Aaron did. And that's the faithfulness to the office that the high priest had. He had to be faithful in what he did. You can fast forward from Aaron, fast forward all the way to the New Testament, into the days of the gospel and the days of Jesus on earth, when the high priests were anything but faithful. They were greedy. They were self-centered and self-serving. They were power hungry and wielded great power, in fact. And they used that power that God gave them, that authority that God gave them as the high priest, by definition, the principal leader of the people, and they abused that, as many pastors do today. To be faithful to the office of the high priest in the Old Testament, to be faithful to the office of the pastor today, to be faithful to the office of a deacon today, to be faithful to the office of a Sunday school teacher or any other faithful worker in the church, whether you have an office or not, is to know where we stand with God and how to apply that. That's what faithfulness means. Now, as far as the pastor goes and the one who stands as a voice for God to the people of God, we do this by preaching the gospel of the substitutionary death of Christ and his resurrection. That's the core message that we preach and teach, and teaching the word of God in its whole counsel that's commanded to be done. The term pastor, and I've mentioned this already numerous times, both in our study of Hebrews as well as in our study of Psalm 22, 23, and 24, that the term pastor today is the Old Testament term translated shepherd. And it's a transliterated word, in fact, and shows the function of feeding and protecting the flock of God. That's our primary focus. And I know I may sound like a bit of a broken record here. You think I've heard this all before, and you have. And it will be a topic that comes up periodically because it's an important function. There's too many that have gone off course when it comes to what the Bible teaches as far as pastors go, and there are churches that are accepting people that aren't qualified to be pastors. They're accepting people that are not qualified to be other officers as deacons in the church, and the church itself is becoming more of a social club than it is a place to hear the gospel preached and the Bible taught. Now, there are several passages we're going to look to here to show the principle of faithfulness to the office, both of the high priest and making that correlation to the pastor today. And first in Acts chapter 20, and I've read these verses before, I've referenced them more than once, but they need to be understood. Acts chapter 20, the latter part of it, verses 28 through 31. We're going to look at several other passages I've said already. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And the Apostle Paul, this is that text where the Apostle Paul gathered all the people, all the elders of the church in Ephesus, those leaders, those pastors of the churches scattered around the city of Ephesus. He had called them together for a meeting, most likely the last meeting he had with them in person. He said, take heed, verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, speaking of the pastors, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was burdened with this because he knew what was coming. The direction here was to take heed how you operate as that overseer. 1 Peter chapter 5, First Peter chapter 5, first four verses. Similar address. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed." Now, he's the elder here. There's three terms in the New Testament that are referencing the same office: elder, bishop, and presbyter. All reference the same office, different aspects of it. So the elder here is the pastor of the church. Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown, the elder shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Very similar terms to what the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus. I turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're laying some groundwork here, some framework for understanding the ministry of the high priest and how that applies today. Now, no, I'm not saying the pastor is a high priest by any means. What I'm saying is, when the church was established, they established it on principles they already understood. It was primarily structured after the pattern of the synagogue. And within that pattern or that application, the structure was established, and then it was built upon in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." The word bishop here is the same Greek word translated overseer in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It's the same base word as what is referred to in 1 Peter as taking the oversight thereof. So those are what the words mean. "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." That's one of the functions of the high priest. So this is being built upon. "Not given to wine," no striker, by the way, not given to wine. That also was one of the duties and responsibility of the high priest. "Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Now notice there, it doesn't say how shall he rule the church of God. It says how shall he take care of the church of God. There is a difference. It's talking about being an example, being a pattern as an overseer. "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well." It's the only text in the Bible that has anything said about deacons besides Acts chapter 6. Turn to Titus chapter 1. I know I'm reading these quick and I'm running through it quick, but I'm going somewhere with this. Titus 1 verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now, the cause was that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So his responsibility as an overseer of the churches in the Isle of Crete was to ordain pastors, ordain elders. Now, he was one himself, but that was his responsibility. The church hadn't been established completely yet. These are the groundwork. These are the frameworks upon which they were building. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught." And that goes back to the ministry of the high priest. That was where the faithfulness in his office comes in. The Old Testament high priest had to be faithful, so also are we. "That he may be, able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And it goes on from there. Back to our text in Hebrews chapter 5, one of the primary principles of the high priest was faithfulness to the duties of his office. Just as the pastor is to be faithful to duties of his office in being a capable leader and teacher. The second aspect, verse 2, is compassionate in his actions. And again, this is a foundation given to hospitality. It says it both in 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1. One of the things that is challenging for me, and I've said this as well, and you'll hear me say it more than once more, I'm sure, in the time to come. One of the things that I have been challenged with my entire life, not just as a pastor, but as my entire life, is being compassionate, demonstrating, showing compassion for others. Some are predisposed to that. Some have that spiritual gift, as Steve is going through in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and the spiritual gifts. One of the spiritual gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12 is the gift of showing mercy. And I'm truly blessed to have people that clearly have that gift in the churches that we've been in, because I don't have that spiritual gift by nature. By qualification of the pastorate, there's a measure of it, but that's a specific spiritual gift that not everybody has. The high priest had to be compassionate. Fast forward again from Aaron in the Old Testament, fast forward to the New Testament to Caiaphas. He wasn't compassionate. By the time the end of the book of Malachi had come in the intertestament time period, all through the days of the exile, post-exilic prophets into the intertestament time period, the faithfulness of the high priest waned. They became self-centered, and the compassion of the high priest was gone. Didn't exist. And so those texts in the pastoral epistles and in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5 are to bring us back to those foundational principles of spiritual leaders of God's people, compassionate in actions, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The high priest can deal gently with the ignorant, those that have gone astray, because he himself is subject to weakness. We're sinners saved by grace just like everybody else. The high priest, and here's where the problem started. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a problem with that. They had that function down solid. They understood their limitations, their weaknesses, their infirmities. They understood that they were men and needed offering for sins just like everybody else. But by the time the collapse of the nation of Israel took place, and ultimately at the final end in 586 B.C., the priests had long since given up the duties of their office. And the thing that caused the collapse of Israel was the spiritual leaders stopped doing their job. And the thing that's causing the collapse of the churches across the country, in this country, and even around the world today, is the pastors have stopped doing their job. They've stopped preaching the whole counsel of God. They've stopped taking the oversight thereof. They've stopped doing the things that they were supposed to do. They stopped being faithful. They stopped being compassionate and became about the filthy lucre. It came about the money. There's not going to be compassion if the purposes aren't right. Those first two words of verse 2, who can, speaking of the high priest, demonstrate they had the authority and the power to do what needed to be done. God gave them that, for that he himself, for who can have compassion? He has the biblical mandate and the authority to be compassionate. For he himself also is compassed with infirmities. Compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. That word compassion and its use here carries the idea of moderating one's anger towards another, to pardon another, to treat with mildness or meekness, to control himself. One author said it means to be moderate or tender in judgment toward another's errors. It speaks of a state of feeling toward the ignorant and the erring, which is neither too severe nor too tolerant. The high priest must be careful lest he become irritated at sin and ignorance. He must also take care that he does not become weakly and indulgent. Now, here's an interesting, go back to that text in Numbers, and you think about Moses and Aaron, the plague started. Aaron could have chosen, you know what, they deserve it. And he might even have been right to do so. He could have said, you know, Moses, let's just see what God's going to do. No, he didn't. He stood between the disease and the people. That was his compassion. That was his faithfulness to his office. And now I'm not saying today that we have that advocacy necessarily in the spiritual leadership of the church, but there is a measure there. And I've said before, and I'll there'll be a whole message on it and when we get to Hebrews 13, verse 17. One of the aspects of standing before God at the judgment seat of Christ for a pastor is answering for what we do in the church and how we lead and how we feed and how we shepherd the flock. That'll be a special day. Compassion on the ignorant. This word is one, it's there's two parts to it. The first one part is a negative. The second part has to do with the mind and the ability to perceive and understand. So the ignorant, it's not an unkind term. It's just a technical term. It's someone that doesn't have the ability. They're immature in their faith. They're immature in their understanding. They don't have the capacity to comprehend all that they're doing. In its use in this verse, it means to err, to commit a fault or faults arising from the want of discernment, knowledge, or insight, denoting conduct of which the resultant importance is unperceived by the agent. You might say it's sinning out of ignorance. It's still sin. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But there was a special allotment made for them. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. I'm going to read two verses, one out of chapter 4, one out of chapter 5, to show this. Leviticus chapter 4, we're talking about compassion, and you don't really see the compassion of the Old Testament high priest if you're not looking for it. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13 says, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. So it's a whole context here, but it's sinning out of ignorance. This isn't willful ignorance. This isn't choosing to disregard truth we know and claiming ignorance. This is somebody that simply doesn't know. Chapter 5, verse 18, he shall bring a ram without blemish out of this flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. Now that shows the compassion both of God allowing for it and for the high priest as well. 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the false teachers mentioned. Well, just turn there, all the way back to the other end of the Bible. We'll end up back in Hebrews in just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 2. So that's the high priest, the Old Testament, faithful to his office, compassionate in his actions. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. Now, verse 1, it says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. So there's a whole context here. The whole thing goes down, verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart, they have exercised covetous practices, cursed children, and so on. The whole context there is about these false teachers that know the truth and choose to ignore it. That is not what the ignorant are in Hebrews 5, verse 2. It's those that have sinned, yes, and the sin has consequence, yes. But there's to be compassion on them. We need to be understanding, and that's hard to do, to be honest with you. I know as a parent, I struggled with having that compassion on my kids, expecting more out of them, you might say, not realizing that they didn't know better. And as pastors, it's hard for us sometimes to make that distinction among the people that we minister to, that we are careful we don't make everybody fit the same mold. Not everybody here tonight is on the same page spiritually, doctrinally. Some here have a more in-depth knowledge of the Bible than others do. It doesn't make one better and the other worse. It just means we're on different pages, so to speak. And God allows that, by the way. Ignorant, again, it's not a negative term, don't mean to be unkind. And on them that are out of the way, and we looked at that briefly earlier in our study, back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but them that are out of the way, it's are those that have wandered astray from the truth. It isn't speaking of a lost person as much as it is a believer that's been led astray. Keep in mind those false teachers. One of the hardest things that the pastor has to do today with all the information that's available on the internet, all the information that's available on social media, all the nonsense that's out there, the biggest challenge that I feel that I face and that I've talked to a lot of pastors that have felt this as well, is being able to cope with that ease of leading people astray. And the devil has had a long time to practice. Matthew 18, verse 12 says, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of the sheep than of that one sheep than of the 99 which went not astray." Compassion. Now he's talking there, Jesus is, about himself going after those that nobody else wanted. The application is still holds true today for the church and for the ministry of the church and going after those that nobody else wants. 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul." 2 Peter 2:15, "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Forsaken the right way, same word as gone astray. These are those that are led easily astray or choose to disregard what they learn and yet are still saved. Compassion, one of the keynotes of the spiritual leadership, the pastoral leadership of the church is compassion, is faithfulness. Verse 3, "And by reason hereof," back in Hebrews chapter 5, "and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." This goes to empathy, empathetic in his leadership. The high priest must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people because he's a sinner. In fact, he had to offer the sacrifices for himself first. Otherwise, the offering of sacrifices for others wouldn't have been accepted. Having to recognize his sins first and make sacrifices for them before he was fit to offer for others shows that he could be and should be empathetic to the needs of others, understanding where they're coming from, understanding the challenges they face and acknowledging that, not accepting any sin, that's not what I'm saying, but acknowledging the fact that not everybody is on the same page. Offering sacrifices was his primary purpose, speaking of the high priest in his office, because he had to consider himself a sinner just like the others. He was able to understand the ones that were coming for a covering for their sins. Now, this is an aspect of the high priest that has no comparison to the pastor today. We have no function there whatsoever other than to acknowledge that we're sinners just like everyone else. And as such, we can also be empathetic to the burdens and trials and temptations of others. That is a core foundational principle of the shepherd, is empathy for the sheep, is understanding what they need, understanding their limitations and their infirmities because we have them ourselves. Then verse 4, humble in his service. "And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron." The next verse we'll come back to, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. The Father ordained him so, glorified him so." We dealt with that in fair detail when we studied John 17 in the first few verses of that. Humble in his service. The honor of being a high priest is a calling from God, not something one takes upon themselves, as exemplified by Aaron. Now, there are those that teach this verse as a core verse, as a text verse for the calling of God on the pastor. It isn't. I'm not saying that this should be used as a basic fundamental truth for the calling of the pastor, any other than it's the same call of God that we all have to serve him, no matter what the capacity is. We all have a calling of God. If we're saved, as Steve's been going on over in Sunday school, we all have spiritual gifts. Some have similar gifts as others. Some have completely different gifts, but we all have at least one spiritual gift. The Bible tells us that. So we all have a calling from God. We're all called of God to serve Him. We're all ordained to use that office and to serve the Lord in whatever capacity He has. We all have the mandate to be humble in our service. Not proud, not arrogant. Applying this for today, leadership in spiritual matters, whether as pastors or teachers or ministry leaders, should be seen as a calling from God, not a position sought for personal ambition, not for position or prestige, not for power or for any other reason, but just simply to serve the Lord. One of the things that Jesus was most known for was His humility, His meekness. And since we're to follow His steps, 1 Peter tells us, then we should also be humble and meek. Just as the high priest did not appoint himself, those in positions of authority should remember that their role is a gift and responsibility from God. This fosters humility and a reliance on Him rather than self-reliance. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, as he was addressing Timothy and demonstrating how he got where he was as an apostle, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He wasn't called of God into the ministry. He was put into the ministry. He's basically saying, I didn't have a choice. In fact, he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that if he didn't preach the gospel, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said, I'm not doing it for money. I don't want your money, he's telling the church in Corinth. In fact, I'll read it. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, it is unto me if I preach, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if I against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So we have that mandate to be faithful in our office, all of us do, not just the spiritual leaders, not just the pastor, not just the teachers, not just the deacons. We all have a responsibility to be faithful to our office. We all have a responsibility to be compassionate in our actions. We all have a responsibility to be empathetic as we operate and do those things that God wants us to do, and we certainly all are to be humble. Now, verses 5 through 10, and I said the bulk of everything would be dealt on those first four verses, and I ran through them quickly. But we find Christ as the ultimate high priest. Verses 5 and 6, the divine sonship and priesthood is given. And these are terms we've seen, and if we haven't seen them, they will come up in more detail later. So I'm not digressing away from my duties here of expanding the Word of God. And I didn't have any preconceived thoughts when I wrote all this down this past week in the first four verses. It's just what God wanted. But we'll come back to some of these things in our study over the next four or five chapters. So they'll come back up again. But verse 5, we find that Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest. He was appointed by the Father. As foretold in Psalm 2, verse 7, I would declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's again establishing with the Jewish readers of this letter what his authority, where his authority came from, and what his authority was. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, the entirety of being a messianic psalm. So Christ's priesthood is eternal, rather than earthly or of man. So divine sonship and divine priesthood, greater than the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, greater, superior to that priesthood. Verse 7, suffering in obedience as the ultimate high priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. During his earthly ministry, Jesus prayed with that deep emotion. I believe this is talking primarily about the Garden of Gethsemane. And praying, not my will, but thine be done. We know that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he cried out. He cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that he He wept in two words in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It showed his compassion. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he was still moved with compassion on the people. He wept over Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry. All through the Gospels, we find the compassion of Jesus and the suffering that he endured. That suffering was an integral part to his role as it equipped him to understand human struggles fully. And we dealt with that in verse 15 of chapter 4. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We find in Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, shall many, my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. See the travail of his soul, the sorrow of his heart, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. That's what verse 7 is speaking to. And again, I think in large part to the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony that he endured there. He's the source of eternal salvation as our great ultimate high priest. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the suffering which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the eternal, or the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Although he was the Son of God, Christ learned obedience through his suffering, fully experiencing human trials. Philippians 2, passage I've read often, you can look it up later. Being in form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And in that likeness, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient unto death. Now the phrase made perfect in verse 9, some false teachers take this, some cults take this and teach it completely out of context. The phrase being made perfect is not in any way saying that he wasn't perfect before this. He didn't become perfect. He was always perfect. The term used here is one that points to his finished and completed work. In fact, it's a similar word to what he used when he cried out on the cross. As we read it in English, it is finished. In the Greek, tetelestai. In the Latin, it's paid in full. My work is done. It is finished. It's completed. That's what this word is. It speaks to his finished and complete work. Being made perfect, having finished all. Having died and risen again. The work, the payment's been paid. Being made perfect, the perfect sacrifice, perfect substitute. He became the author of eternal salvation. The same word is translated finished in John 17:4. We studied that when we studied the Lord's high priestly prayer. I've glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Being made perfect, same word as finished. He provided the source of eternal salvation. And then verse 10, we'll come back to this in the days to come, weeks to come, eternal priesthood. God designated Christ as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, signifying a superior and eternal priesthood. And again, we'll come back to that. I've gone through these 10 verses quickly. Some of this, we'll come back up again. We'll deal with it. The first four verses, till we get to the end, aren't going to come back up very often. They'll be mentioned again in the next several verses. It talks about the need that we should be teachers if we've been saved for any amount of time. That's a very familiar text to some. But it's important we understand how we got where we are in 2024. Why do we do what we do as a church? What's the purpose? What's the function of the church? What are the offices and officers of the church? The only two mentioned in the Bible are pastor and deacon. The framework of that goes all the way back to the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood. And just as God held them accountable, God will hold us accountable. Not in the same manner, because we're in the age of grace, not under law, but the same principles applied. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, forever. God never changes. The immutability of God. And if the foundation was established in the Old Testament, the foundation never changed. The foundation did not move. It's always been faithful to the office, compassionate in works. It's always been empathetic in leadership, and it's always been humble in service. Always. It's never changed, and it should stay that way. Anyone that stands in position of teaching the Word of God, specifically the pastor, or especially the pastor, is held to that standard that was established long in ages past, in the Old Testament time factor. The principles established there, and we're accountable. And I for one, take that seriously. We'll get to it. I've already mentioned it in Hebrews 13 about that accountability. Because of what Jesus did for us when he paid our sin debt and became our substitute to satisfy the requirements of the Levitical law, we no longer need an earthly high priest to sacrifice on our behalf. The work is perfectly finished. As we found in our last study, because of this, we can go boldly to the throne without any other mediator than Christ, our great high priest. That said, because all scripture is given by God and is profitable for us today, the teaching and ministry of the Old Testament high priest gives us a valuable illustration and example to follow for the pastoral leadership of the church today, as well as an example for all of us to follow as our own individual priesthood is carried out. We all need to learn to be faithful in our calling, compassionate in our actions, empathetic in our leadership, and humble in our service, using the example of our great high priest to follow. That's the summary in a nutshell of those first 10 verses of chapter 5. And I trust that even though I've covered this quickly, I've probably given this faster than most anything I've given since it came. And I think I did say at one point, I can preach fast. And this is one of those occasions. I try not to, but I wanted to get through this evening, and I trust that it's been clear enough. That's why I gave you the notes. If you need those verses that I read, some of them I looked up, some I didn't, they're all there for you, and hopefully you'll take the time to study those out on your own and seek God's help in doing so. Let's pray.